All right. Small class.
Big questions. I want big questions.
We're all ears.
Father, we give you thanks for being here with us. Few in number, many in number, Lord, it doesn't matter. You're here in our midst, and we thank you for that. We just pray, Lord, that you would open your word to us tonight, that your spirit would come visit with us tonight, because you didn't give us your word to be a book of mysteries, Lord. You gave it to us to be a light to our path and a lamp for our feet, to give us understanding and insight for the day, that we might give a reason to others for that hope that is within us. We pray, Father, that it would encourage and enlighten and instruct us in the way of righteousness tonight, and that we would understand a little bit more about our times and about the times in which these prophets lived, O Lord God. Thank you for revealing yourself and your nature to us. We seek to know you more deeply, Lord, and I thank you for each one here. Your blessing be over this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay. Last week, we saw and read about Judas falling into the trap of, if you'll recall, last week we did talk about the scripture, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life. That's from 1 John 2:15-17. Judah fell into that trap big time. The boastful pride of life, what's that? What is the boastful pride of life? When do you tend to boast? Yeah. When things are going good and when you've made some real advance, you've really hit it big. So, when do people tend to slide away from the Lord? When things are going very well. As they say, there's no atheists in foxholes. When you're really down in the bottom of the foxhole, you pray, pray, pray. But when things are going well, people tend to slide away from the Lord. So that 1 John 2:15-17 should be a scripture we know pretty well. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh. That's where the traps Satan lays out for us are. So Judah thumbed its nose at God and pursued and worshipped foreign gods. I'm just doing a bit of review, and you'll see how all of this connects in the days, in the weeks to come as we... This does connect. This isn't just a string of stories that we're going through. Judah thumbed its nose in God and pursued foreign gods like Molech, like Baal, like Ishtar, also known as Asherah and Ashtoreth and Tammuz. Though they had been warned constantly by God and by his prophets to stay away. Stay away. Like your parents used to warn you, stay away from kids who maybe were less than wholesome in their view of life, and they lived a rowdy life. Your parents would warn you to stay away from certain people and activities that were potentially harmful to your well-being. God is no different as a parent. He encourages us to stay away. He lights up certain things and says, you see this? Stay away from it. And we have this picture of a man, Solomon, the poster child for wisdom. And what happened to him? At the end of his life, even he stumbled. So if Solomon can stumble, don't think I'm smarter than that. Not going to get me. Well, you got Solomon. The difference is we have the Holy Spirit, but we still need to be on guard for things that are out there to trip us up and crush us, because that's what sin does. It will crush you and those around you. Feel free to interrupt me anytime if you want to comment. I have to say that from time to time. I don't want to make it sound like I'm on a monologue here. Okay, and we read also from Ezekiel chapters 10, 11, 12, and we saw how the presence of God very slowly and deliberately left the temple. He went up from the Holy of Holies to the entrance to the east gate, and then to the threshold of the temple, and from the threshold of the temple he went to the Mount of Olives, the mountain to the east, through the east gate. I just think it's an amazing view. And then we went to Ezekiel 43, showing in the millennium the return of the Lord. But my point is that the presence of God left the temple, even though Ezekiel saw the things that God showed him there. What did he see there? Remember? Ezekiel chapter 8, chapter 9.
The priest performing abominations.
Right.
So with a back to
people worshiping the sun, people weeping for Tammuz, this false god of the sun, people performing all sorts of hideous acts as far as God was concerned. These are abominations. And it broke God's heart. But he was still in the temple. He was still there. It wasn't until, and this only occurred to me recently, it wasn't until God documented everything that was going on. How did he document it?
Through Ezekiel.
What did he do to Ezekiel? Where was Ezekiel?
He took him from Babylon to the temple.
He took him from Babylon to the temple to show him what was going on there by name. He named people. He recognized people. Remember, there were three exiles, and Ezekiel went in that second exile. There was one more to go. Ezekiel went in 597, exiled to Babylon, but there were still people left. I'm going to do this again because I think it's just that important for us, 605, 597, and 586 B.C., this is where Daniel goes to Babylon. This is where Ezekiel goes to Babylon. And 586 is the last exile. Ultimately, the temple is destroyed. But the point is that Ezekiel is being beamed up and brought back to Jerusalem, shown what was going on in the temple. And what was going on was abominations, right? Mm-hmm. There had already been, 20 years earlier, a deportation of people. And then 11 years prior to this temple being destroyed, there's a second deportation of people to Babylon. And here, sometime between 597 and 586, is when this scene that we were reading last week occurred. Had people taken it to heart? You've had two deportations. You've had these massive armies come in and take your people away. And they still rebelled. We talked last week about rebellion. They just didn't get it. They were spiritually dead. They couldn't take warning anymore. That's why I believe in Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus said, "Let him who has ears to hear." And you think, well, everybody's got ears to hear. No, they don't. They don't. You can warn them, and they still either can't hear you or
choose not to.
Choose not to. They won't hear you. They can't or they won't. And here are the people that Ezekiel sees. Ezekiel documents it, writes it all down, says, "Ezekiel, you got all that? Yeah, good. Okay, God says, I'm leaving." He documented, he wrote it down. Why do you suppose that is? Why did God do it that way? I'm not saying I have the answer. When it comes to why and God, I hesitate to ask such a question. But
hopefully future generations will pay attention.
Right. Mm-hmm. And we learn more about the knowledge of the nature of God. He wants us to see. And we did study the very first week this class met, 1 Corinthians 10. We talked about all these things are given to us for an example. Examples that we might learn from them. And we're not only learning about the mistakes of men, but we're learning also through the Word about the nature of God. What's God like? Here's God staying at this temple for years and years. I mean, even before 605 in the first deportation to Babylon, Isaiah had prophesied, and we're going to read here in a few minutes about Isaiah prophesying about all of these judgments that were coming down. And not just Isaiah, but many of the minor prophets warned and warned and warned the people, but they just wouldn't listen. So for us, as believers today, we really need to be paying attention to the Word of God, because there's messages in the Word for us today as well. And God has not provided us with no prophets in the church today. We have to discern them, because there's many who will come in His name, and there were many false prophets even back then. But we need to discern if there are true prophets today and you hear them. How would you know?
What they say is true.
And?
Does
it line up with the Word of God? Sounds pretty simple, pretty straightforward, but many people are still deceived. They take it down a long, dead end, and it doesn't lead to anything good. But I wanted to just point out once again, God's faithfulness, despite years and years, sending his prophets, and they killed him. Like that parable of the owner of the vineyard who leases it out and keeps sending people after to get some back from the crop. And finally he sends his own son, and they said, look, the heir, let's kill him and we'll keep the vineyard. That's all a picture of the prophets that they stoned and killed and ignored. They threw Jeremiah into a pit. In any event, God is very patient. So not only through all of these years leading up to this first deportation, but even the year after, years after and after, and finally, by 586, he had left the temple. But God was so patient, incredibly patient. You know, when God revealed himself to Moses in Exodus 34:6, he revealed himself to Moses as loving and long-suffering and compassionate and gracious, but long-suffering. It's an amazing attribute of God's incredible patience with us. And certainly with the people of Israel. We can learn that from them. They're a good example of a bad example. And we have the benefit of learning from their mistakes if we are paying attention. Interesting. The temple still stood, though no one that Ezekiel saw in his visions, no one was worshiping the true and living God. Here's a temple built for the purpose of worshiping the true God. And all these people are in the temple, but not one of them is worshiping the true God. It's an incredible thing. And you could ask about the church today. Are we doing better today? There's many churches, many beautiful buildings. But is the worship of the true God going on in that particular church? And I took notes. I'm not sure I'll get into those notes today. But in reflecting on what Ezekiel saw in those chapters 8 through 12, I think about, is there true worship in the church today? Are we doing better? And you could make a whole sermon out of this, or series out of this. You're going to get it in 20 seconds. Are we worshiping any better than those church than they did back in the temple in these chapters of Ezekiel? Is the church today doing better? And have any pagan practices crept into our service as it did back then? Because that's all they observed back then was pagan practices. I mean, worshiping the sun, worshiping Tammuz, they're worshiping creeping things, and they had statues of Asherah, the fertility goddess, right outside the door. But I touched a little bit a few weeks ago on the whole idea of Easter and where the origin of Easter is and what we practice. I don't mean we. I mean the church in general today embraces Easter as a Christian holiday, and it really is not. The Easter bunny and all the fertility symbols, etc., that are in the church today. It has its roots in pagan practice. So, having said that, it was just food for thought because Ezekiel saw things and I wondered, is that so much different than what we see today? Okay. One other thought before we get into tonight's moving forward is that Israel had allowed herself to fall into vile apostasy. Yet his presence lingered, as I said, until Ezekiel documented his departure. But I point out that God is certainly not finished with his people Israel, as we'll see as we study Jeremiah tonight. So I give you Jeremiah 51:5. We'll talk about that. And Romans 11:11. God is certainly not finished with his people Israel, though many have tried to erase things Jewish from memory, even in the church. Those are the thoughts that he gave me that were lingering from last week. We tend to spiritualize even Old Testament prophecies so that who it was promised to is erased from it. We take it out of context and we make many promises from the Old Testament apply exclusively to the church without any reference to the fact that the promise being mentioned more than likely refers to Israel. God is going to bring every promise. It's in Matthew 5. Not one jot or tittle will pass away from this until all things are fulfilled. So there are promises to Israel that have not yet been fulfilled. Romans 11:11 makes it clear. God's not through with Israel yet, and he will bring every promise to pass. And tonight, we will talk more. We've moved on. We did Nineveh and Assyria. We've done Judah and her slide into apostasy. The cycle that people, that I talk about, that Teitler cycle, and how people have gone from spiritual faith and courage and abundance, they fall into selfishness and complacency, back into apathy and dependence, and back into bondage. And so these cycles occurred again and again. And Israel was a textbook case for that. And now that we've finished talking about Assyria and Judah, Jerusalem, we're moving on to the third city, and that's Babylon. So before we get into the scripture, I had a few notes to mention to you. In about the year 612 BC, Nahum, the prophet, announced the doom of Nineveh, the Assyrians. You know, Nineveh, the city we talked about last month, by the upcoming world power, Babylon. Nahum came to announce that they were going to overthrow the city of Nineveh, which everybody thought would be impossible because the city was so impregnable. Babylon sacked Nineveh, destroyed Nineveh in 612 BC, and in 605 BC, God used Babylon to attack Jerusalem as well. So I'm just trying to put it into a historical context. In 612 BC, so it's a mere 7 years before they came to Jerusalem to do to Jerusalem what they had already done to Nineveh. Are you with me? Nobody can touch Israel unless God has removed his hand to allow that to happen. But I just wanted to try and sew some of these things together. You can see the approach of Babylon. God used Babylon to attack Jerusalem. He used Babylon. We'll see it as it in the scripture in a few minutes. The nations are tools in the Lord's hand, even today. God uses the nations to accomplish his purposes. Babylon was the pinnacle of human achievement. world-class buildings, world-class architecture, the Hanging Gardens, one of the seven wonders of the world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, were there. They were foremost in science and technology for their day. And they used astrologers and astronomers, both. The wise men, they had the wisest men in all the world, were there. Daniel was among them. Daniel and the friends were part of the wise men. As you read the book of Daniel, you see that. But it was also a very wealthy population, opulence everywhere. And they had ornately decorated buildings and plants everywhere. It was an amazing place. It was also a haven for every false god. There were temples, there were shrines, there were altars, and the practice of witchcraft, divination, took place in every place. That was Babylon. Babylon certainly made it through the Teitler cycle, that cycle, very quickly, as her judgment fell a mere 47 years after the destruction of the temple. In 539 BC, we'll look at that in a little while, but it's in 539 BC, 47 years later. They went from a world power to being overthrown just a few years later. So they made it around the cycle pretty quickly. Their abundance led to their destruction. You know, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, it breaks the cycle. It breaks that loop. It slows it, at the very least, as more people seek the Lord. It slows that decline. Jeremiah tried to slow the decline or stop the decline of Judah into the pit, but all of his prophesying, even good King Josiah, and couldn't stop all the reforms that the kings brought at the end, didn't stop the decline and fall. They had gone too far around the cycle, and the people could not be renewed. So God submitted them to judgment. Here, Babylon fell into from her own corruption. We'll talk about that as in a few minutes. They, among other things, also had the sin of pride. We'll take a quick look at Daniel chapter 4, if you would. A familiar story. Daniel chapter 4, and we'll just read a few verses. Starting in verse 27. Daniel, as you know, was asked to interpret the king's dream. And after he interprets the king's dream, he says in verse 27, "Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity." Isn't that what a prophet is really trying to do, to get us to acknowledge God's righteousness and our sin? Make us aware. Prophecy, it says in 1 Corinthians 14:3, I believe, that it's given to the church for edification, exhortation, and comfort. So prophecy often comes for exhortation, which means get it together, people, you know, pay attention, because God is paying attention to you and you're not living up to God's righteous standard. And here is Daniel trying to encourage Nebuchadnezzar to change his ways, break away from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. I think that's Micah 6:8. What does God require of you but to love justice, love mercy, and walk humbly before your God, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, is this, he's looking out from his rooftop, mind you, and he looks out at the city and he says, is this not Babylon the Great? Magnificent city, the world-class city of its day, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty. Oh yeah, that's a formula for success, right? While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, Nebuchadnezzar, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like the cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Now certainly that was Nebuchadnezzar's pride, and we know what happened. 7 years he ate grass like a beast, just as had been foretold. But he was warned ahead of time, and a year later he gets up on the rooftop and he's full of the boastful pride of life. Right? That's that 1 John 2:15 through 17 section again. Boastful pride of life. He gets up there and it costs him. And it's not just the king, but he's a reflection of the mentality of its time. What's the mentality of these United States right now? What's even the... I'm not asking a question I expect anybody to answer. But what's going on within... How is the church... What's the church's thinking these days? What's it like in our day? We can examine Babylon, but I wonder, are we better? Are we doing a better job of paying attention to the things of God? Because if we don't, insanity is expecting different results. You know? God hasn't changed.
Are you just saying the church or our government the, as two people, and we have a government?
Right. The government, the nation.
So pompous, they're above the law.
Right. So these United States as a government and the church as a people. You've always got these two entities. You've got the people of God or the supposed people of God and the government that's over them. Now, in the case of Israel, they were supposed to be one and the same, so it's a little hard because Israel was a theocracy, not a democracy, right? Israel is a nation based upon the Bible, based upon a belief in the one true God. So it's a theocracy. It should be one nation under God. It should be. But these United States were a secular nation, supposedly a Christian nation, but we see that there have been some major changes in the last 100 years that are not for the better. And we desperately need to be praying for our government and for the church. If my people are called by my name, that scripture is more louder and louder. So that was a judgment that fell on Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. I want us to read one verse in the next chapter. If you'll turn to Daniel chapter 5. What happened there was that maybe I'll expand it to a few more verses, but I'll start. If you look at Daniel chapter 5, I'll start up in verse 22, and we'll move quickly. Verse 22, yet here's Daniel speaking, yet you, his son, that's Nebuchadnezzar's son, Belshazzar, he's the king, you have not humbled yourself, even though you knew all this. He compared Belshazzar to his father Nebuchadnezzar and said, you hadn't humbled yourself like he did, but you have exalted yourself. There is that boastful pride of life again. Against the Lord of heaven. And they have sought the vessel, they have brought, excuse me, brought the vessels of his house before you, and your nobles, your wives, your concubines have been drinking wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see, nor hear, or understand. But the God in whose hand are your life breath, and who your ways you have not glorified. Then the hand was sent from him, and this inscription was written out. Now, we know the story, perhaps, of the hand that just appeared and started writing on the wall. None of the wise men could interpret it. So they finally send for Daniel. The hand was sent from him, and this inscription was written out. Now, this is the inscription that was written out, Mene, Mene, Tekelu, Parsin. This is the interpretation of the message. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. And since it's repeated, it's definitely going to happen. Put an end to your kingdom. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. And the Hebrew word there is deficient in morally deficient. You have no character. Peres, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians. It's sort of a play on word, because the word Persian, as you can see there, in your, you have the word Persian in that verse 28, and the word Peres at the beginning, it's the same Hebrew word. The Peres means to be scattered. The Persians were scatterers, you know. So your kingdom has been divided. Actually, your kingdom has been dispersed and spread out. Then Belshazzar gave orders, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a necklace of gold around his neck and issued a proclamation concerning him that he now had authority in as third ruler in the kingdom. Daniel was definitely not interested, didn't want the job. And the verse I wanted to point out is the most profound verse. It's verse 30. So short, yet incredibly quick. That same night, Belshazzar the Chaldean was slain. Verse 31, so Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. You got this enormous battle that happened in verses 30 and 31, and it's accomplished in 15 words. Bing, boom, it's over. So the judgment is weighed out, and that same night, judgment fell. You know, we want to pray with people passing by on the street, or you want to share with someone the words of life, and not tonight, maybe next week. They walk out in the street and they get run over by a bus. You know, God forbid. It's just, it can happen so quickly. It can happen so quickly. Well, here's Belshazzar living it up. They brought out all the silver and gold vessels, and they didn't think there was any price to pay for it. But you can't come against the God of heaven. He's got a standard of righteousness that you can either believe in or don't. But if you don't believe in God's standard of righteousness, at least don't cause others to stumble because of your lack of faith. You know what I mean? It's not subject to debate. God's ways are the right way. It's bad enough that you might be stumbling in the dark, but you can't be a stumbling block to other people to cause them to fall. So it's I just think so quickly the judgment of God fell, because Belshazzar here was prideful, just like Nebuchadnezzar was. But Daniel points out at least Nebuchadnezzar repented, and at the end of 7 years he got his kingdom back, which is pretty amazing. When do they ever hold a kingship open for 7 years while he recuperates? Okay, anybody want to share something, add something? If you would, let's turn to Isaiah. Tonight's reading is in Isaiah. We're going to start in chapter 46. We're just going to be reading scripture here tonight. Isaiah 46 and 47. Now, I just want to point out to you that what you're about to read, I'm going to erase this. Anybody needs it? No? Going once, twice? No? Okay. Just very quickly, Isaiah, from 740 to 680 BC. And then we're going to talk a bit about Jeremiah, and I'll give you the years for him in a minute. But let's read here. Remember, 740 to 680 BC. Pretty amazing stuff. Who would like to read chapter 46 for us? Go ahead.
Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols were on the beasts and on the cattle. Their carriages were heavily loaded, a burden to the weary beast.
Let me just stop you for a second. Bel and Nebo are the Babylonian. Bel is the same as Baal. It's the Babylonian form of that name. Nebo was the god of learning, and lots of things had the word Nebo incorporated. Even Nebuchadnezzar was his name, came from that as well. So they honored him, and these images that Patty's talking about, they would take their gods and they'd pack them up to escape the coming army of the Persians. So that's what the verses 1 and 2, their animals are loaded down with all these false gods. Go ahead, please.
They stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been upheld by me from birth, who have been carried from the womb. Even to your old age, I am he, and even to gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made, and I will bear, even I will carry, and will deliver you. To whom will you liken me, and make me equal, and compare me, that we should be alike? They lavish gold out of the bag, and weigh silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith, and he makes a god, and he makes it a god. They prostrate themselves, yes, they worship. They bear it on the shoulder, and they carry it, and set it in its place, and it stands. From its place it shall not move. Though one cries out to it, yet it cannot answer, nor save him out of his trouble. Remember this, and show yourselves, men. Recall and show yourselves, men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, who are far from righteousness. I bring my righteousness near. It shall not be far off. My salvation shall not linger. And I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory.
Wow. So, remember, I'm just going to keep pointing it out. This is a beginning of the statement of Isaiah in judgment of Babylon. In judgment of Babylon, which had not yet even come to power. And he's prophesying. What year did they fall? They ultimately fell as a kingdom in 539 BC. So their reign was from like, we'll say 625 to 539 BC. Their place as a world power, Babylon, was very brief. As magnificent as they were, God overthrew them. I don't know that I have all the words, but Babylon is far more than a political entity. We will talk much more about Babylon next week because it's a major theme of Scripture. The word Babylon occurs in the Bible over 250 times. Of course, Jerusalem is about 700 and some times, but God's got a plan for Babylon in the end times. Because although the nation that you and I know as Babylon has been defeated, and the city of Babylon's ruins were lying under the sand for thousands of years, the seed of Babylon is still with us. And we're going to read some from Revelation 17 and 18 so that you can see how major a part Babylon still is in the world today and in the church today. Not ready for that yet, but it's probably the thrust of why we're studying what we're studying. But I wanted to point out that from the political point of view, the nation of Babylon had a very brief life, relatively speaking, at were their height of their power. And here is Isaiah prophesying. You can see how many years ahead of time Isaiah is prophesying this. Now, Patty read for us in verse 11, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. This is, I believe, Cyrus being called, Cyrus of the Persians. God is calling him by name. I'm not going to read there, but if you can look at Isaiah 45:1 and Isaiah 44, verse 28. Actually, I should have said that the other way around, but Isaiah 44:28 and 45:1, two consecutive verses, both of which mention Cyrus by name, 100 years before Cyrus was even born. He's mentioning Cyrus by name. Cyrus is the leader of, you know, of the Persian armies, who's the one who ultimately issues the decree saying, Israel, you can go home, you're free from your captivity, etc. We're going to continue here in chapter 47. But I just wanted to make sure you understand, here is the Lord exercising his purpose. Listen to me, all you stubborn-minded. I like that, you know.
There is also this verse 10 that just is...
Of what chapter?
Isaiah 46:10, which Patty read, which is... I made known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I think that is one of the most key verses in
that's
the Bible.
I was only going to read chapter 47. But when I saw that verse 10, I said, no, let's include chapter 46, because it's such an important...
That is, I heard that today in another preaching about...
Clearing the end from the beginning.
Is so blind.
Well, you know, they're blind in part because the word brings life. But if you're not taught the word, you don't understand it. Nobody's ever taught it to you. And maybe if you read it yourself, you say, what does that mean? What's that talking about? You
know, study.
How shall they hear unless there be a teacher, you know? So, okay. Yes, declaring the end from the beginning. I was just going to read chapter 47, but... Chapter 47 is considered by Bible scholars to be, believe it or not, a song of triumph over Babylon. Chapter 47. And remember we spoke twice about the sin of pride, once in Nebuchadnezzar and then in his son Belshazzar in chapters 4 and 5. Pride was the central sin. And I've pointed out 1 John 2:15-17, the boastful pride of life. And pride is, it comes before destruction, the scripture says, a haughty spirit before a fall. But we're about to read this song of triumph over Babylon, and we'll see that pride is a part of it. Who's going to read chapter 47 for us? It's not terribly long, 15 verses. Going once? Going twice? All right.
Come down, virgin daughter of Babylon, and sit in the dust, for your days of sitting on a throne have ended. O daughter of Babylonia, never again will you be the lovely princess, tender and delicate. Take heavy millstones and grind flour. Remove your veil and strip off your robe. Expose yourself to public view. You will be naked and burdened with shame. I will take vengeance against you without pity. Our Redeemer, whose name is the Lord of Heaven's armies, is the Holy One of Israel. O beautiful Babylon, sit now in darkness and silence. Never again will you be known as the Queen of Kingdoms. For I was angry with my chosen people and punished them by letting them fall into your hands. But you, Babylon, showed them no mercy. You oppressed even the elderly. You said, I will reign forever as Queen of the world. You did not reflect on your actions or think about the consequences. Listen to this, you pleasure-loving kingdom, living at ease and feeling secure. You say, I am the only one, and there is no other. I will never be a widow or lose my children. Well, both these things will come upon you in a moment. Widowhood and the loss of your children. Yes, these calamities will come upon you, despite all your witchcraft and magic. You felt secure in your wickedness. No one sees you, you say. But your wisdom and knowledge have led you astray. And you said, I am the only one, and there is no other. So disaster will overtake you, and you won't be able to charm it away. Calamity will fall upon you, and you won't be able to buy your way out. A catastrophe will strike you suddenly, one for which you are not prepared. Now, use your magical charms. Use the spells you have worked at all these years. Maybe they will do you some good. Maybe they can make someone afraid of you. All the advice you receive has made you tired. Where are all your astrologers? Those stargazers who make predictions each month. Let them stand up and save you from what the future holds. But they are like straw burning in a fire. They cannot save themselves from the flame. You will get no help from them at all. Their hearth is no place to sit for warmth. And all your friends, those with whom you've done business since childhood, will go their own ways, turning a deaf ear to your cry.
Thank you. So, as I said, this is a song of triumph over Babylon. They're charged with pride in verses 5 and 7. They're charged with excessive cruelty, especially to the elderly, which I found was an interesting point to make in verse 6. Practicing of sorcery and divination in verses 9 and then 12 through 15. And though this chapter focuses on the Babylonian Empire that was crushed by Persia, Babylon in the Bible is also a symbol of organized humanity in rebellion against God. So rather than limiting your thought about Babylon to a nation, although it literally was a nation, had kings, it had a government, we have to understand that it was also a symbol of man's rebellion against God. And we talked a few weeks ago about rebellion being like the sin of divination. Each of the three exiles, we went through the scripture to point out, each of the three exiles were caused by rebellions. They rebelled against the authority that they were under. And so if rebellion is the wrong way, and I asked last time, what's the opposite word? Submission is God's way. Submit to all those who are in authority over you. There's an awful lot in the New Testament about submission. That's why I was hoping to get to 1 Peter at some point, and we can talk about that. Here is a scripture section that reads out the charges that by God against Babylon. And not to overlook it, but I was angry with my people. I profane my heritage in verse 6. I profane my heritage by allowing my people to be overrun by you and my house to be destroyed by you. God allowed his house to be destroyed by the Babylonians. And I gave them into your hand in verse 6. I'm just trying to highlight this because I think it's so important. And gave them into your hand, but you didn't show them any mercy. And what does it say in Zechariah? He who touches you, Israel. Can anybody finish that? He who touches you touches the apple of his eye. If you injure Israel, you're poking God in the eye with a stick. I can show you plenty of scriptures to show you that, to prove that. I want to move on because we have a longer chapter to read. Let's see. From these two chapters, I could certainly spend considerably more time there. I want to take the time to read Jeremiah chapter 51. So if you would turn there as well. Well, Isaiah and Jeremiah were not contemporaries. They're both considered major prophets. But they don't know when Jeremiah died. They're not even sure. Many Bible scholars believe that Jeremiah died in Egypt, along with the many exiles who took him along against his will. He didn't want to go to Egypt to get away from the Babylonians, but okay. Jeremiah 51. Yes, we're going to read this entire chapter. But I, along the way of reading it, I'm going to give you cross-references to Revelation 18 because they're remarkably similar. I hope you can receive all that. I'll read part of it and someone else maybe can take over. But thus says the Lord, behold, I am going to arouse against Babylon and against the inhabitants of Lev-Kamai. Lev-Kamai is Hebrew for saying those who agree with her. Lev means heart. Kamai are those who are in cahoots with Babylon, those who are sympathizers, those who are supporting her. So it's Babylon, the city, and the nation, and all those who support her. So I am going to arouse against Babylon the spirit of a destroyer, and I shall dispatch foreigners to Babylon that they may winnow her and may devastate her, for on every side they will be opposed to her in the day of her calamity. Let not him who bends his bow bend it, nor let him rise up in his scale armor. So do not spare her young men. Devote all her army to destruction. And they will fall down slain on the land of the Chaldeans, in the land of the Chaldeans, and pierced through in the streets. And when we read Isaiah 46 and 47, the charges against them were written. The reason were specified. The reason we're studying these things is to, not just Nineveh and not just Judah and Israel and not just Babylon, but we get to see the pattern of how their sinfulness led to their demise, how their sinfulness led to their moral corruption and forced them around the circle into bondage. Getting away from God has this repeated same effect. Sin will bankrupt you. Pride will cause you to be blinded and stubborn and stiff-necked, and Israel certainly was stubborn. And it's no different today. We're studying this not just to learn about historical events, but to understand that there are principles involved which are affecting us exactly the same way today. Nations of the world today. Perhaps that will come out a little more clearly next week. As I was sharing with Tom earlier, next week, Lord willing, I'm going to have a video. Most of the class, not all of it, but most of the class time next week will be a video I'd like you to hear. It's about a little less than an hour. But I have it ready for us to watch for next week. But I think it would be well worthwhile and quite an eye-opener for us. But hopefully it will also take our understanding of Babylon to a deeper level, understanding, and hopefully we're laying the groundwork tonight for what we'll hear next week. Okay. Devote all her army to destruction. Verse 4, and they will fall down slain in the land of the Chaldeans and pierced through in their streets, for neither Israel nor Judah has been forsaken by his God, the Lord of hosts, although their land is full of guilt before the Holy One of Israel. I highlighted verse 5. It's an important verse to understand. God is not through with his people Israel. He has a plan. Like I said, Jeremiah 51:5, Romans 11:11. God has a plan for Israel that even though he judges them, God says, who has a son who doesn't discipline him? You know, he who spares the rod hates his son. Well, God has been extremely patient and long-suffering with Israel. Although their land is full of guilt before the Holy One of Israel, flee from the midst of Babylon, and each of you save his life. That is a repeating theme. We'll hear that scripture again. Flee from the midst of Babylon, and each of you save his life. Now, that's not just a geographical warning to get out of Dodge. What does it mean to us today?
Don't sin.
A little bit more. You can. What was Babylon a symbol of?
Idol worship.
I said a minute or two ago, it's a symbol of rebellion against God. Right. Well, flee from those influences that would cause you to even think about rebelling against God. Flee from the midst of the Babylonian influence, the Babylonian mindset. Why? Because that's the way the world is going. Again, maybe this will be underlined for you next week. I'm hoping it's starting to become clear to you. But flee from the midst of Babylon, and each of you save his life. Do not be destroyed in her punishment. For this is the Lord's time of vengeance. He is going to render recompense to her. Babylon has been a golden cup in the hand of the Lord. I think I could write a book about this verse, verse 7. Babylon has been a golden cup in the hand of the Lord, intoxicating the earth. Cross-references Jeremiah 25:15 and Revelation 18:3. Once you start looking up the cross-references for these verses, it really is quite astonishing. Jeremiah 25:15, Revelation 18:3. Babylon has been a golden cup in the hand of the Lord, intoxicating all the earth. I'm here to tell you that is true today as well. Corrupting not only the world, but corrupting the church just as it did back then. The nations have drunk of her wine. That will make more sense if you read Jeremiah 25. The nations have drunk of her wine. Therefore, the nations are going mad. The nations are stumbling in the darkness because they've partaken of the intoxicating wine of Babylon. What's intoxicating about it? What do you suppose is intoxicating about the sins of Babylon?
Ooh, they feed the flesh. Mm-hmm. And the flesh loves that.
Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. I mean, everything that accentuated the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, the lust of the eyes. They had prostitution, they had, you name it, whatever the vice was, they had it in Babylon. And it fed the flesh and was very appealing, to say the least. The word suddenly, when Diana read, bless you, when Diana read for us from Isaiah 47, she used the word suddenly a couple of times, at least it was that way in my translation. But suddenly, Babylon has fallen and been broken. I think when things happen in our day, they will happen suddenly. How did Jesus put it? Like a thief in the night, you know. The scripture will come, you know, the thief will come in an hour when you know not. Parable of the ten virgins, you know. Suddenly the bridegroom comes. Suddenly Babylon has fallen and been broken. Wail over her. Bring balm for her pain. Perhaps she may be healed. We applied healing to Babylon, but she was not healed. Forsake her and let us each go to his own country, for her judgment has reached to heaven and towers up to the very skies. Cross-reference, Revelation 18:5. The Lord has brought about her vindication. Come and let us recount in Zion the work of the Lord our God. Here's Israel speaking. Hallelujah, we've been set free from this oppressor. He's brought about our vindication. And let's give testimonies in Zion about the work of our God. Sharpen the arrows, fill the quivers. The Lord has aroused the spirit of the kings of the Medes. Arousing the spirit, that goes back to verse 1. I'm going to arouse against Babylon and against them the spirit of a destroyer. The Lord has aroused the spirit of the kings of the Medes because his purpose is against Babylon to destroy it. For it is the vengeance of the Lord, vengeance for his temple. He's the one who had them destroy his temple, but he's not holding them innocent from it, even though he's the one who led them to do it. Lift up a signal against the walls of Babylon. Post a strong guard. Station sentries. Place men in ambush, for the Lord has both purposed and performed what he spoke concerning the inhabitants of Babylon. O you who dwell by many waters, abundant in treasures, your end has come, the measure of your end. The Lord of hosts has sworn by himself, surely I will fill you with a population like locusts, and they will cry out with shouts of victory over you. It is he who made the earth by his power. He established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding he stretched out the heavens. When he utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens, and he causes the clouds to ascend from the end of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain and brings forth the wind from his storehouses. All mankind is stupid. If you're going to memorize the scripture, I'd say maybe not this one. All mankind is stupid, devoid of knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his molten images are deceitful. And there is no breath in them. Now we look at these scriptures today, and I show you images of Molech and Asherah and Milcom and Baal and all of these statues, and you look at them and we scoff today. What's the difference?
Our idols are not in statue form, are they?
Our idols are not in statue form.
Yeah, you asked what the difference was.
You're fine. You're fine. I am just trying to catch up to you. Okay. Okay. Just bear with me for a second. I'm asking us to think about this as we go through this. I am going to go through a few slides here in a minute, but I want you to consider that the world today hasn't changed any. The names are different. The appearance is different, but we still have Molech with us today. We still have things which get our eyes off the Father anyway. Let's see, what verse did I leave off with? 17. All mankind, we said, was stupid. We got that nailed down. Verse 18, they are worthless, a work of mockery. In the time of their punishment, they will perish. These idols are worthless. They don't help you. They're a work of mockery. The portion of Jacob is not like these, for the maker of all is he. And of the tribe of his inheritance, the Lord of hosts is his name. I love that, the Lord of hosts. We don't really understand that in Hebrew. It makes more sense to me. Adonai Tzevaot, the Lord, the commander of the armies. There are armies in heaven. We get a little glimpse of them in 2 Kings 6. But in any event, God's got armies. In Joshua 5, the Lord sees Jesus as the commander of the armies of the Lord. I love that story where Joshua goes, Abba, Abba, Abba. he sees the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ. The Lord of hosts is his name, Adonai Tzevaot Shemo. He says, you are my war club, my weapon of war. Now, these verses here, the verses 20 through 23 are referring to Cyrus. It's interesting. He says to Cyrus, you are my war club, my weapon of war. You're my instrument that I'm going to use to judge Babylon. And with you I will shatter nations. With you I will destroy kingdoms. With you I shall shatter the horse and his rider. I will shatter the chariot and its rider. And with you I will shatter man and woman, old man and youth, young man and virgin. With you I will shatter the shepherd and his flock. With you I will shatter the farmer and his team, and the governors and the prefects. But I will repay Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea for all their evil that they have done in Zion before your eyes, declares the Lord. He's not only judging them for their sin, but he's judging them for the sins that they've done in Zion, the ways that they've treated Israel and the Jewish people. Did Israel deserve it? Well, sure, God wouldn't have allowed judgment otherwise, but it doesn't change the fact that he who touches Israel touches the apple of his eye. I don't, you know, what is that? You know, Zechariah, is it 4? I should know that by heart, but I don't. No, there it is. Zechariah 2:8. Zechariah 2:8. He who touches you touches the apple of my eye. You can't touch Israel and not have God notice. Okay, behold, I am against you, verse 25. I'm against you, O destroying mountain, who destroy the whole earth, declares the Lord. And I will stretch out my hand against you and roll you down from the crags, and I will make you a burnt out mountain. And they will not take from you even a stone for a corner, nor a stone for foundations, but you will be desolate forever, declares the Lord. Lift up a signal in the land. Blow a trumpet among the nations. Consecrate the nations against her. Summon against her the kingdoms of Ararat, Mini, and Ashkenaz. Appoint a marshal against her. Bring up the horses like bristly locusts. Consecrate the nations against her. The king of the Medes, their governors, and all their prefects, and every land of their dominion. The Medes were the partners with the Persians. The Medo-Persian Empire was used by the Lord to conquer Babylon. In every land of their dominion. Verse 29, so the land quakes, or therefore, it's a good reason to say that, therefore. Therefore the land quakes and riots for the purposes of the Lord against Babylon stand, to make the land of Babylon a desolation without inhabitants. The mighty men of Babylon have ceased fighting. They stay in the strongholds. Their strength is exhausted. They are becoming like women. Their dwelling places are set on fire. The bars of her gates are broken. One courier runs to meet another, and one messenger to meet another, to tell the king of Babylon that his city has been captured from end to end. The fords have been seized. They have been burned. They have burned the marshes with fire. I wonder how you burn a marsh with fire, but I read some Bible studies that tell us that they would pour oil on the water and set it on fire in case any escaping refugees or, you know, people fleeing were trying to hide in the marsh. They couldn't because it was burning. And the men of war are terrified. Verse 33, "But thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, the daughter of Babylon is like a threshing floor. At the time it is stamped firm, yet in a little while the time of harvest will come for her. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has devoured me and crushed me," Israel is saying. "He has set me down like an empty vessel. He has swallowed me like a monster. He has filled his stomach with my delicacies. He has washed me away. May a violence done to me and to my flesh be visited, be upon Babylon," the inhabitant of Zion will say, Israel will say. "And may my blood be upon the inhabitants of Chaldea," Jerusalem will say. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am going to plead your case." You couldn't have a much better lawyer. I give you a cross-reference of Daniel 7, verses 9 and 10, pleading your case, because God has a courtroom. In case you didn't know it, Daniel 7, verses 9 and 10. "An exact full vengeance for you. I shall dry up her sea and make her fountain dry. And Babylon will become a heap of ruins, a haunt of jackals, an object of horror and hissing without inhabitants. They will roar together like young lions. They will growl like lion cubs when they become heated up. And I shall serve them their banquet and make them drunk that they may become jubilant and may sleep a perpetual sleep and not wake up, declares the Lord. I shall bring them down like lambs to the slaughter, like rams together with male goats. How Shishak has been captured." Shishak is another way of saying Babylon as well. It occurs elsewhere in Scripture, so that's how we know. "And the praise of the whole earth been seized. How Babylon has become an object of horror among the nations." That also is in Revelation 18. "The sea has come up over Babylon. She has been engulfed with its tumultuous waves." That is not a reference to the ocean, because Babylon is on the Euphrates River, but it's the waves of the Medo-Persian armies that have engulfed her. "Her cities have become an object of horror, a parched land and a desert, a land in which no man dwells and through which no son of man passes. And I shall punish Bel in Babylon." In other words, make an open show of her gods. "And I will make what he has swallowed come out of his mouth, and the nations will no longer stream to him. Even the wall of Babylon has fallen down." Again, you see that scripture, verse 45. "Come forth from her midst, my people." Come forth. Come out of Babylon. Get out of Babylon. Revelation 18, verse 4. "And each of you, save yourselves from the fierce anger of the Lord." We're going to start hearing prophecies in our day telling us this same verse. Get out of Babylon. Whether it's wherever ungodly influences have overshadowed the work of God in your life, get out of Babylon. Because it's true here, it's true today, and we'll go through a few examples here in a few seconds, I think. "And each of you save yourselves from the fierce anger of the Lord," because anyone found holding on to the things of Babylon will be judged for it. "Now, lest your heart grow faint, and you be afraid at the report that will be heard in the land. For the report will come 1 year, and after that another report in another year, and violence will be in the land with ruler against ruler." That reminds me of Matthew 24 and Luke 21. Ruler nation against nation. "Therefore, behold, days are coming when I shall punish the idols of Babylon, and her whole land will be put to shame, and all her slain will fall in her midst. Then heaven and earth and all that is in them will shout for joy over Babylon, for the destroyers will come to her from the north, declares the Lord. Indeed, Babylon is to fall for the slain of Israel." and also for Babylon the slain of all the earth have fallen. Revelation 18:24. So Babylon is seen as the cause of the downfall, not only of Israel in this political sense in back in these years here, but also in the prophetic sense in the last days. That's why it's in Revelation 18:24. The Babylonian influences are with us and are compelling societies and nations and corrupting godly influences in the world today. Verse 50, you who have escaped the sword, depart, don't stay. Remember the Lord from afar, and let Jerusalem come to your mind. We are ashamed because we have heard reproach. Disgrace has covered our faces, for aliens have entered the holy places of the Lord's house. Yeah, well, you don't have to worry about that anymore because there is no more Lord's house. It was destroyed. You know, these folks who are in captivity didn't see the destruction of the temple, but they come back under Ezra and under Nehemiah and under Zerubbabel, as you read Zechariah, and they come back to see and rebuild the temple, a much smaller temple. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall punish her idols, and the mortally wounded will groan throughout her land. Though Babylon should ascend to heaven, ascend to the heavens, and though she should fortify her lofty stronghold, from me destroyers will come to her, declares the Lord. In verse 53 and verse 47 and 48, there are verses here that you can certainly apply to Revelation chapter 18 for the end times, because the name might be changed. You may not recognize it, but Babylon is the Babylon influence is in the world today, and it will be characterized by a lofty stronghold, by people full of pride, full of earthly power. And again, we'll talk more about that next week. The sound of an outcry from Babylon and of great destruction from the land of the Chaldeans, for the Lord is going to destroy Babylon and make her loud noise vanish from her, and their waves will roar like many waters, the tumult of their voices sounds forth. For the destroyer is coming against her, against Babylon, and his mighty men will be captured, her mighty men will be captured, their bows are shattered. For the Lord is a God of recompense. He will fully repay. You could probably highlight that thing, that phrase there. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. And I shall make her princes and her wise men drunk, her governors, her prefects, and her mighty men. They may sleep a perpetual sleep and not wake up, declares the King, whose name is the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the broad wall of Babylon will be completely razed. Just like Nineveh's was, and Jericho's for that matter. And her high gates will be set on fire, so the peoples will toil for nothing and the nations become exhausted only for fire. The message which Jeremiah the prophet commanded Sariah the son of Neriah, the grandson of Mehushaya, who he went into Zedekiah, the king of Judah, to Babylon in the fourth year of his reign. Now Sariah was quartermaster. So Jeremiah wrote in a single scroll all the calamity which would come upon Babylon. Just like the Lord had Ezekiel write things down, here he had Jeremiah document everything. That is, all these words which have been written concerning Babylon. Then Jeremiah said to Sariah, as soon as you come to Babylon, then see that you read all these words aloud. Because Jeremiah is writing all of these things, but he's writing them from Jerusalem. And he sends it by the hand of Sariah to the people in Babylon to give them hope, to cause them to start remembering Jerusalem and to prepare them for Cyrus to come, because Cyrus was going to give them the ticket to ride. They could come back to Jerusalem. They could come back to Israel and resettle after 70 years in captivity. Hallelujah. He's setting the captives free. And the Lord is using Jeremiah to send this letter that they might hear the words and the people latch on to them and become excited for it. So as soon as you come to Babylon, see to it that you read all these words aloud. Why? Because faith comes by hearing hearing by the word of God, and say, Thou, O Lord, has promised concerning this place to cut it off, so that there will be nothing dwelling in it, whether man or beast, but it will be a perpetual desolation, and it will come about as soon as you finish reading this scroll. You will tie a stone to it and throw it into the middle of the Euphrates, which is where Babylon was built on both sides of the Euphrates River, and say, Just so shall Babylon sink down and not rise again because of the calamity that I am going to bring upon her, and they will become exhausted. Thus far are the words of Jeremiah. Now, I grant you that was a long chapter, but I hope you get the picture that the Lord had a very definitive, final destruction of Babylon in mind, not only for their many, many sins, but for their treatment of the Jewish people, for their cruelty. We read the various sins against them for practicing of astrology. The Lord gives a lot of real estate, scripture-wise, to the destruction of Babylon because he knows the end from the beginning. He also knows that the influence of Babylon was going to have to be settled in the book of Revelation. We'll see more as time goes by. But I want us to take a few minutes. I know we don't have but 5 minutes, and so I'm going to take the time to think, what does modern-day idolatry look like? And grant you, many things people pursue. When does it become idolatry?
Controls your life.
You put it above God. It becomes more important to you. So I'm going to give you some examples, and you can probably think of them too. But here's one I want you to, maybe you can't read it. That's okay. I'll try and read it to you. There is a program that started last November 15th. It's called The Religion of Sports. I don't know who watches it. I just saw it. Sanctuary, Ascendance, Disciples, Sacrifice, Atonement. But it's all about sports shows, a football stadium. I'd like to watch a program sometime just to see, what are these people thinking? But that's the name of the program, Religion of Sports. How many people do you think attend World Cup soccer?
Millions.
Millions. And you see after a soccer match, people getting killed, they're trampled, they're stampeded, and riots.
You know what the sad thing about that is? I've watched a soccer game, and if you ever see the scores, I've seen scores of soccer. I don't follow it or watch it, but I've seen the scores. 0-0, 0-1, 1-0, 2-1.
They're killing each other.
They're killing each other over either no points or 1 point.
The World Cup, you see what it is? It's an angel holding up the world. As you study some of the images, if you have the time and the patience to look at some of the images, they're astonishing. And this, there's a lot more I could say, but the images are incredible. I don't know about this one, but football. People follow football. They'll live and die by football. There's another trophy. There's another one. How many devotees? Golf, golf, golf. You know, people whose God is golf. There's another idol, basketball, Major League Baseball. There's people who, they can tell you every stat, every player's middle initial, and Stanley Cup. Yeah, I'm picking on sports at first, but it branches out from there. Think of all the effort and blood, sweat, and tears going into the Olympics right now. And that's their life. That's their God. The Oscars, idols of gold. You read Entertainment Today, this is their life. The Oscars or the Emmy Awards, another angel holding up the globe. Money's, took a picture of your basement, I hope you don't mind.
That's my basement.
Yeah. Gold and silver, yeah. Then we get into the more ugly ones, the pharmacopoeia, as it's listed in Revelation 21, I believe it is, the drugs. Sorcery is the Hebrew word for that. The Greek word for that is pharmacopoeia, which is drugs. And that's certainly a god to many, and many die each year from overdosing or from killing each other over it. alcohol, another god that we serve. Power, dominance. I just have to include that quote from Eckhart Tolle. Power over others is weakness disguised as strength. Power corrupts. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. So power over others is a major god today. That's what governments do anymore. Governments without God is power over others. And the occult. I mean, I could stop here, but I don't have to stop here. I just thought I'd make a dozen or so suggestions as for what gods look like today. But I'm sure you could add to this list plenty of things that I hadn't considered. But these are all influences that come from the original Babylonian formula for how to do it wrong. And there's much more to come.